And it basically says, I'm Pontius Pilate and I'm a cool guy, or something to that effect. Pontius Pilate was here. And then in 1990, they found a tomb which they now believe to be the tomb of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest, so Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor. Caiaphas was the high priest at the time who sort of had all of these different struggles with Jesus. Jesus was kind of upending his power and his authority in society, and so he plays sort of a central role in kind of leading the Jewish leaders against Jesus. This is a ossuary box or a bone box. So they put you into a tomb for a while, let you rot a bit, and then they take your bones and they put you in a box. And so this particular box, and it was super thrilling stuff, right? So this box actually has an inscription on it that basically says that this is Joseph, the son of Caiaphas. And again, it's from the same period of time that Jesus was alive and helps to support the reliability. There actually is another box now that they found pretty recently that is inscribed with his daughter's name, and named Miriam, and it says that it's the daughter of Caiaphas, who is the high priest of a particular sect. And so there's multiple sort of archaeological attestations for him. We have a couple of early Roman historians, not a couple of them, we have a lot of them. We have Flavius Josephus, he's a really handsome guy, we'll have him up on the screen, and Tacitus. Both these guys are very reliable early historians, have cool headgear on the right, and these guys each had different notes in their historical works that said, hey, this Jesus was a real person. Josephus had a statement, he said that there was an illegal execution of James, the brother of Jesus, who had claimed to be the Messiah. He has another mention of Jesus who did surprising deeds. Surprising deeds is often interpreted to mean miracles, who was executed by Pontius Pilate. Tacitus was a Roman historian and a senator, and he wrote about 100 years after Jesus was alive, and he was referring to the burning of Rome by the Emperor Nero, and he says that Nero was falsely blaming Christians who were hated for their enormities, and they were blamed because the Christus, or Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate. So again, we have this reference to Jesus Christ. We also have a Roman governor named Pliny the Younger. He wrote to the emperor, and he said that Christians would sing hymns to Christ as if he was God. And some scholars also believe there was a guy named Suetonius who references Jesus in noting that that Jews who were expelled from Rome because they were making so much disturbance when they were preaching about a guy named Christus as well. So there's a lot of early sort of historical evidence to support Jesus. But again, that really only gives us evidence of his life and his death. We know that Jesus lived, we know that he died, but we don't necessarily know about the resurrection. That's sort of a really kind of a crucial thing for us to think about. Is there sort of a rational belief? Why should we rationally believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead? And so I want to talk a little bit about that. There's a historian, his name is C.B. McCullough, and he wrote sort of a standard which is used by a lot of historians today to help sort of evaluate historical accounts where we don't have some sort of substantial record. So we don't have like a massive battle scene with a bunch of dead bodies to prove the battle happened. But someone wrote down and said, well, this battle happened at this particular date and time. And so he gave sort of six different ways of measuring a historical story or account to evaluate whether or not it's true. And so his standard was, one, it has to have great explanatory scope. And what that means is that when you actually hear the story and you sort of look at the circumstance and events around that particular story, it explains a lot that happened thereafter. So cause and effect would be like if Jordan had a rock up here and I threw the rock up in the air and it hit somebody in the head, but you came in and you only saw the rock flying through the air, but it was coming from this direction. Being able to say that Jordan probably threw the rock at that person has good explanatory scope. His other point was that you have to have a story or an account that has great explanatory power. So the actions that people take after that point in time, they make sense with this historical account or story. That they're not just sort of like, well, this thing happened and then nobody responded. There was supposedly a battle here. There's no evidence of anybody responding as if a lot of people had died on this particular day. And so this has got to be something we've got to be able to look at with Jesus as his resurrection occurs. We have to be able to see great explanatory power. He also wanted historical accounts to be plausible. He didn't want them to be contrived. I'm a parent of two younger kids, and when they tell me a story that's made up, usually one of the ways that I know it's not a real story is because it's really elaborate. And there's all sorts of little details that get formed. Then the dog did this, and then the baby started to cry, and I wasn't in the room. I was out playing outside, and I just happened to be coming back inside, and I have chocolate on my face, and therefore the candy wrapper is not my own fault, right? I mean, like, that's kind of what contrived means. It's not overly created to try and fit a particular problem. And so then also it's in accord with accepted beliefs. So there's sort of other accepted beliefs that would have happened around the time. So like, again, someone doing something that just doesn't make sense with the culture and the religion of the time, there has to be sort of a tie-in where it actually makes sense with the people of that particular era. And then finally, his last one was, it has to be the best solution out of the different solutions you can present, right? So there's often different ways to describe how things could have possibly arrived. All of us, you know, you read the news today, it depends on which news, you know, publication you read. They have the exact same news story. On one hand, we have traitorous, you know, politicians, and on the other hand, we have socialists who are secretly trying to destroy our country. And same story, but both of them are telling that story from a very different perspective. And so really what he says is, well, you have to look for that one account that really best fits all of these different criteria compared to the others. And so Jesus' resurrection does all of that. And so a couple of points that I wanted to kind of bring out and have you think about. So first, we know Jesus was a real person, right? So we established that last week. I recapped that with some of the archaeology that we have today. But we also can look at the specifics of what the Bible says happened around Jesus' death and then his burial and then the claim of his resurrection and look at those and see those as being great historic accounts by the criteria that we have. The first one that we can look at is the fact that Jesus was buried in a tomb and that he was buried in a tomb belonging to a guy by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, this is a kind of an important fact to look at when you're thinking about rationally describing the resurrection of Jesus. Because if this was sort of a fundamentally false account, so if the kind of whole story about where Jesus was buried was wrong, so people say, well, Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and the Jewish leader said, well, that's not actually true. We still have his body over here in a different tomb. It undermines sort of the early Christian claim about what's happening. It's also a really important detail because it does pinpoint where Jesus was buried. It wasn't like early Christians were going around saying, well, Jesus was buried, period. We just don't happen to know where now. We've kind of forgotten that particular detail. They could actually point to a particular person. And Joseph of Arimathea was a real person with a real family, with real friends, with real influence in the community. And because of that, it would have been a really easy detail to disprove if the tomb hadn't been empty or if the burial hadn't occurred the way that Christians were relating it to. And so I think that's a really good item for us because it's a sort of fact that the whole thing hinges upon. So we can say, well, the biblical account up until the point where we know Jesus got buried in a tomb, we can have some confidence in because nobody contested the fact that Joseph of Arimathea was a real person. Nobody contested the fact that Jesus was buried in this tomb. These were sort of accepted facts at the time, and it wasn't a fixation for anybody else to say that this didn't really happen the way that it was. The third fact that we have was that Jesus' tomb was found empty, and that it was found empty by a group of women. And so these are claims that we know the early church made. The Gospel of Mark is supposed to be one of the earliest written copies that we have. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes through and he does this sort of recital of what people think is a Christian tradition, which means like basically a word of mouth recital that people would say as a way of kind of bringing to mind your beliefs. And so as part of his that recital in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that people went to the tomb and they found that he was raised. And in Mark, we find that the people go to the tomb to do this sort of ritual burial, they find that the tomb was empty. And so I covered this last week, but the fact that the Bible and the gospel writers say that women were the first women or people to be there to find the empty tomb is actually kind of an important detail. Josephus, we saw his picture up earlier, cool guy with the cool headwear. He actually says that in that time period, and completely unrelated to this, in Jewish society, you could have women's legal testimony and it would matter nothing. I mean, literally zero. You could have 50 women say, we all saw this guy get murdered and he is a guy, and he says, nah, it didn't happen. They're like, no, we all 50 of we saw you literally stab the dude and he's dead, so we know you murdered him. He said, nope, didn't happen. Their testimony wouldn't have counted. And so for the gospel narrative to actually build on the fact that women were the first witnesses to the empty tomb, they basically are including a fact that is harmful to the case that they're making, and that tells us that they're trying to provide an accurate testimony, not a doctored testimony that's going to better be accepted by the people that they're preaching it to. We also know that the sort of the discovery of the empty tomb lacks sort of legendary embellishment. And so in the third century, the sort of offshoots of Christianity begin to be written, and people are writing their own sort of gospel narratives. And when they're writing these sort of descriptions of the empty tomb, instead of writing a really simple story of someone coming to do grieving and do a ritual sort of perfuming of the body, instead of that, they're writing stories about Jesus emerging from this tomb with his head in the clouds because he's so tall, with a flaming sword. And that's the story of the empty tomb that they come up with. It's extremely sort of grandiose, and it fits with the idea that Jesus is the Son of God. It, you know, it probably communicates more effectively, like, to anybody who's listening, like, oh yeah, he got supersized in the tomb and then he came out in a giant flaming sword. Yeah, I'm going to believe that. That sounds a lot more, you know, like Son of God sort of stuff to me for people of that time. But they came with a really simple story. People are sad that Jesus has died. They're coming to prepare his burial. And because of that, that's when they find this sort of empty tomb, and they have this experience that doesn't have sort of any of these like footnotes of invention or artifice that's, you know, a lot of times we tend to create when we look at the supernatural. And then finally, the earliest attack on Jesus's death was really all about the empty tomb. The Jewish leaders actually come and they say, well, stay, his body is stolen. That's what we're going to go with as a story. So their primary counter to the resurrection story was not that Jesus is still buried in the ground and we can go show you his body. It's that his body's missing, but someone stole that body. And that's the claim that they made. And there's actually a kind of, just speaking about ancient manuscripts, there's a Roman emperor who wrote a decree to the population of Judea about 30 years after Jesus is expected to have died, where he says, don't take bodies out of graves. And so they think there's actually sort of a really specific letter written to Judea for a particular reason, and they think that's sort of because of this Jewish claim that Jesus' body was stolen. Now, our fourth fact that we would look at would be that the Bible doesn't just leave us with sort of this miraculous occurrence where a couple women came, angels told them that Jesus is gone. It actually tells us that a lot of people met with Jesus along the way, and people who knew him. It wasn't like Jordan, who never met Jesus, met a guy who said, I'm Jesus. It was actually people who spent a lot of time with him, and it wasn't just like one or two. It was a large group of people. So in the Bible, in different accounts written by different people at different times, we know that Jesus appeared to Peter. We know that he appeared to the disciples, people who spent several years with him. We know that a group of 500 of his followers were witness to him after he had come back from the dead and after his resurrection. We know that he appeared to James, a guy who would probably know his brother pretty well. The Bible says that he showed up to James. And we also know that Jesus showed up to these women followers who had followed his ministry throughout town and had walked with him and followed him and seen him perform miracles. And so they knew this guy. And so when he shows up to them, it's not like some random person saying, I am the reincarnation of Jesus. Just, I look completely different. It is actually Jesus himself, and people would recognize him and know him. I think this is also sort of one of the key witnesses for me is James, the brother. How many of you have siblings? By show of hands, raise hands. How many of your sibling came to you and said, I'm the Messiah and the Savior of the world, right? All of you would be like, oh great, I'm gonna go follow you. I'm gonna lay my life down and die a horrible death because you're my brother and you're a trustworthy Messiah to follow in. Most of us would instantly be on the phone with Western State being like, when can you pick him up? You know, I mean, like, but James didn't do that, right? There is indications early in Jesus' ministry that his family was a bit skeptical. It says they came to him and they said, you know, hey, you need to leave because you're kind of out of your mind. They thought he was kind of crazy as he's starting to get his ministry going. But James, he ends up giving his life for a brother who claimed to be a Messiah. Think about the standard that you would need any of your siblings to rise to, right, where you're not just getting them into like mental health care facilities really quick, right? I mean, like, it sounds kind of funny, but I mean, really, that is, it's convincing, right? Like, if James is willing to die poor and a terrible death because his brother claimed to be the Messiah, you better believe James really believed that to be true. And if his brother had died and stayed in the grave, probably not something that he's going to believe. And my final point is that if Jesus really hadn't been risen from the grave, why do we have the early church? Again, kind of James is proof positive of this, but why would the disciples continue to do their ministry and their work on earth? There is no story. This is not like, I compare them to like the modern televangelist or the Christian influencer who's making a fair bit of money off of their ministry, right? They have a financial incentive to be up there preaching and to be doing that. The early disciples, it cost them everything. The early people in the church, it cost them everything. The Bible talks about how they're ostracized by their siblings, by their parents. They're disinherited. They're put to death. They're stoned. They're drugged and put in prison. They leave their hometowns where you have security, and they travel on dangerous roadways with bandits, on ships that are unreliable. The ships sink. They get whipped. I mean, what's the advantage to them? If you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, why are you going to commit your life in that way? They don't gain political influence. Sometimes we think about those disciples and we think, well, Peter probably did it for the popularity, right? I mean, he was probably up in front of, like, you know, CenturyLink Field up there, and there's 60,000 people who are cheering him on. No, he was going into small towns, into small synagogues, talking to small groups of people. He's going into marketplaces and preaching and looking like a crazy person to a lot of them. The first acts of the church, it says they come out and the people think they're drunk by 10 in the morning. That's what they were saying. There's no sort of advantage to these people to commit their lives in that way unless they are convinced that the man that they saw, who they saw crucified and put to death, was the same person, and he was a resurrected savior and not simply someone who was pretending, or they were just doing it for some sort of advantage or influence. It's just sort of a baffling thing. Like, when people start to think about how the whole early church spread, it's extremely irrational not to believe that Jesus was resurrected from the grave. That's really one of the few rational sort of conclusions you can have. And that's why I think it meets the sort of six criteria that historian outlined. It explains everything that happened for the next several hundred years in the Roman Empire and throughout the rest of the world, and explains what's continuing to happen today. It has that explanatory scope and it has that explanatory power. It's plausible, right? There's sort of this kind of concern, well, people don't come back from the dead. That's true, but Jesus is also the Son of God. Well, there is no God. Well, that's actually still something that's not really a settled debate, quite frankly. There's actually quite a few people out there who still do believe that there is a God, and I'm one of them. And there are a lot of people who have researched and spent a lot of time in science and in history and have a lot of confidence that this universe is created. And so if there is a God, I certainly believe that if he can speak the universe into being, he can bring his son back from the dead. So it's certainly plausible for me. It's not contrived. It's not a complex story. It's not like Jesus had to do some sort of, you know, people had to do some magical hoodoo and then, you know, Jesus kind of came back. It's really simple. Jesus came back from the dead. People who were going to grieve at his tomb see him. That's a pretty simple, pretty rational story to have. And it's a lot better than the other explanations that are out there. Most people, most historians, even the ones who don't believe that Jesus is a resurrected savior, will acknowledge the fact that people really did find an empty tomb. And so there are sort of descriptions for why the whole church started. You can actually read these. I'm going to explain some of them to you. They're ridiculous. And these are intelligent people who we consider to be historical authorities. They have ideas like this. So one of the ideas is that Jesus was up on the cross. They thought he was dead. They took him off the cross, and he was just, you know, unconscious or whatever from blood loss. And they put him in the tomb. They rolled a stone in front of it. Jesus is in the tomb for 3 days, and, you know, someone goes in to check on him and sees that he's up and walking around, and then he kind of comes out, and people are like, oh my goodness, this is the Savior. It's kind of a problem, right? You've been whipped and beaten, and then you get put in some place without food or water for 3 days, and you come out of that grave, it's going to be like, you know, oh yeah, he's risen from the dead. Or is it going to be like, get this person to the hospital, right? And he's still looking very pale, hasn't had any food. It's not like convincing for somebody who knows Jesus that he's back from the dead. They're going to come and say, like, clearly he didn't actually die and he just looks beaten and trashed. And like, that's just not a very logical explanation. It's not going to convince you that he's the Messiah and that you should continue to give your life to him. It also doesn't answer how people who knew him would see him alive and walking on the roadside with them and preaching to them and teaching to them. One guy who is part of a group called the Jesus Seminar, and it's a group that kind of criticizes biblical truth, he had this theory that Jesus had a secret twin brother who, no, it sounds stupid, right? But this is sort of how people explain the fact that the church started. The secret twin brother, nobody knew about him. He came back after Jesus was died, and then he took on Jesus' ministry, and that's how he got sort of the solution that Jesus actually came and convinced people that he was back from the dead in sort of a victorious way. And so these are the sort of things that people propose as being rational ways of explaining why people believe that the Jesus they knew and walked with for years was actually back from the dead. And again, you look at those in point six, those aren't straightforward and good explanations for why we would believe in Jesus at all. And so that's the sort of confidence that I want you guys to have in the biblical account, and especially in the resurrection of Jesus. It is a rational solution to what we've seen happen, not only in the years immediately following Jesus' death and his resurrection. It explains that perfectly, but it also explains the experience that we've had in our own lives. And so that's what I want to end and kind of tie in and focus on more today, is really what does this mean for us? And so in kind of a couple of different points that I want to kind of bring out. So if you look at Luke 24, 13 through 17, the first point that I want to make is that the historical and rational support for a resurrected Jesus should prove to us that the Bible is the divinely inspired word of God. In Luke 24, 13 through 27, this is the same day that the people first encounter or find the tomb empty. There's a narrative that happens in Luke like this. So that very day, two of them, two followers of Jesus, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is the conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, again, a particular person's name that people would have been able to say, "I know Cleopas. Cleopas says this didn't happen, right? Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all of the people, and how how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since those things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that even they had seen a vision of angels who said that Jesus was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted them to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. This is the role of Jesus. Jesus takes all of the Old Testament prophecy and the Old Testament books, which we looked at sort of history and archaeological proof for last week, and he takes it from being a really good historic textbook and then puts a stamp on it and says, "Look, I am the Son of God. And these things have been the divinely inspired and protected word of God." You look through in Isaiah, and I talked to you about last week about how in the book of Isaiah, we have versions of the book of Isaiah that are several hundred years old. The written copy we have are well before Jesus' life. And in the book of Isaiah, it talks about a Savior who is going to be pierced for our transgressions, who is going to be beaten, who is going to endure and take a painful death. He's going to be lashed. It has this prophecy that is accurate to things that would have been outside of Jesus' control. Other prophets talk about how the Savior is going to come out of Bethlehem, how he'll spend time in Egypt. We have the virgin birth. We know he'll come from the house of David. All these things that Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of take what we know from Old Testament manuscripts, and it takes it from being just a really old document with good accounts of history and says, "Look, there is a God who has been running this thing for several thousand years, and it culminates in Jesus himself." And the reality of that then for us is that because we can look at this, the Bible that you have on your phone or in your car or in your bookshelf at home, wherever it happens to be, we can look at it and we can say that this is the Word of God. And because it is the Word of God, the action that we should take away from that is that when we experience rational fears and concerns and things in our life that we are afraid of, we should rationally, the right-minded decision for us to make is to go to the Word of God for our answers and for our authority. It's not just a spiritual decision when we do that. It says, look, the Bible has shown itself to be true over time. And so the rational thought, the thought of a sane person, is to go to the Bible for the answers that I need in my particular life. My second point for us is that because the Bible is the Word of God, it should take precedence in all of the areas of our lives over other human teaching. Today is the day of giving everybody a loudspeaker, right? Fortunately for us, we only have a few people. You go to downtown Seattle, there's some random person out there yelling something randomly at you. That seems a little crazy. Until you put that same person on Facebook. And all of a sudden, all of the crazy things that they're saying with a loudspeaker on a street corner suddenly become very acceptable to do in society because it's on Facebook, or they have a blog, or they're on Instagram, or they're on Twitter. And really, our society right now is sort of governed by a lot of people with big mouths and big audiences having a lot to say. But because we have the Word of God should be taking precedence in our life over other human teaching and other human input and other human stories and other human sort of experiences and testimonies and things that we hear. We should always be going back to the Word of God instead of looking to other people. Yeah. I read this scripture last week, Isaiah 46 through 8. A voice says, cry out. And Isaiah says, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, not good for people, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. A lot of us, the first response that we have when we experience challenges in our life, it's not to go to Scripture, and that's to our own harm, right? We start to experience some challenges in our life. We start to look for self-help books. We maybe talk to a family member who's a trusted sort of person. Maybe we have an Instagram influencer. We look for a little pick-me-up in the morning every day. We need that little cool, like, cute image with, you know, a little Scripture thing and then a personal account of their struggle and how, you know, they feel better as a result of whatever. But, I mean, that is how we act, right? It sounds silly, and some of you are older. You don't know what Instagram is. You know, you're still looking at your MySpace page hoping your grandkids are going to message you there. They won't. Sorry, that was mean. Yeah. But my point, the action step for us is that we should be studiers of the Word, right? Part of the challenge is life happens all the time all around us, and we can't be looking for sort of human teaching as sort of providing the answers. That's why we need to study the Word of God. The Word of God equips us, and when we have it in our minds and in our hearts, when we encounter those sorts of situations, I'm not looking for some teacher or some person on Google to tell me how I should respond. I already have a pretty good framework to look at my life. I have a lens that provides perspective and context, and that helps give me a source of truth that has lasted for thousands of years for people in vastly different cultures as an effective resource. And that's something that we should all be able to depend upon. We also need to be looking at, I want to quickly read Deuteronomy 11, 18 through 19. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. And that's the level of importance and the level of study that we should be committing to. Like, if you want to put your time into learning something and studying something, it should be the Word of God. The other action point that I would have based on that fact is that we need to measure the words of and actions of people against the Word of God, not measuring the Word of God against the action of people. And this has been a big problem, I think, and a big challenge society has had with the church, is they look at us and me and other people like me who get to talk on a Sunday morning on occasion, or you because you said you were a Christian to them once in passing at work, and then they look at you and you screw up, and they say, well, that God can't be real. You know, that can't be, I can't trust in this. And the reality is that we always need to be pointing people and ourselves to the Word of God as being sort of the measure of truth and the measure of God and the measure and understanding of what God intends and what His purposes are. I'm up here, but I'm not up here to say, like, Jordan is the best guy to be up here. Frankly, I'm up here probably because a lot of you guys haven't taken the opportunity to go out and start to share your testimony, invest in this church. Like, there should be a lot of you who have the opportunity to be testifying and sharing either in this forum and other forums, but we don't, because a lot of times we just spend and we kind of elevate ourselves. We're not open and honest about the Word of God as being sort of the source of truth. And that's something that we all should be able to look to. We all have problems, right? I mean, we all have sort of these challenges in our lives. And when we start to look and elevate and view our lives in the context of the Word of God and looking to the Word of God as our answer, things get a lot clearer, right? How many of you have, you don't have to raise your hands for this, have had marriage troubles and have tried to fix them yourself, right? How'd that go for you, right? How many of you have a bad boss at work or bad coworkers and you've tried to figure out how to deal with that on your own? And how did that go for you, right? How many of you have kids who make poor life decisions and you've tried to address and parent that as best you can? How did that go for you, right? The reality is that the Word of God provides the answers for those things that we can depend on. Whereas when we start to look at depending on ourselves or depending on other people, we're always going to find that, like Isaiah said, we're like the grass. We wither, we fall, we fail all the time. That's just part of the human fallen experience that we have. And so we have to be pointing not only our own lives back to God, but when we're talking to other people, we need to be pointing them back to the Word of God as well. And that brings me to my third point. Because the Bible is the Word of God, we should be obedient to it. This is where I think Christians can be the most irrationally behaving people, and frankly, stupid. The Bible kind of uses some nice terms and says, like, hard of heart or stubborn is kind of the way that God describes the Israelites on occasion. And it's kind of him being nice and saying, you're irrational and you're stupid. I mean, like, I think that's frankly, it's like what would, is really being said. If this is the Word of God, I mean, literally the guy who the Bible says gives us breath in our lungs, why aren't we obeying it? Like, what is the mindset in our heads where we're going, you know this is wrong, and I believe that this is the Word of God, and I believe he, like, spoke a universe into existence, and I believe he's controlled every aspect of human history, and he says that if I obey, there's going to be some good things that will happen either in this life or in eternity for me. Why do we disobey? I mean, it's just stupidity, right? I mean, like, frankly, if we as believers really believe in the Word of God, it should show up because of, we're like, this is the Word of God, right? He's in control. I should be obeying this because it is God's Word, not because it's some sort of religious practice, which I think a lot of us sometimes come in here. We think, oh, I've got to do these things because that's what the church says. This is like an old church doctrine. You know, I've got to do these things because otherwise the church is going to be ashamed and blah, blah, blah. That's not why we obey. It's because it's God's Word. It's God. God's speaking to us. That is why we obey. I don't have to obey because it's in the church bylaws. If it's something in the church bylaws and it conflicts with what's in here, guess what? Church bylaws out the window, I obey the Word of God, right? It's the same thing. It's why Luther decided that he needed to have a different viewpoint and to preach something different than what the Catholic Church was preaching. Because he looked at it and said, this doesn't accord with the Word of God, so we need something new that accords with the Word of God. And that's where we had the schism in the church, right? That is the standard for all of our lives, is we have to be looking to things and saying, like, look, I'm going to obey the Word of God because it's the Word of God. I'm not going to obey the Word of God because I feel some sense of social shame or culture or pressure. I'm not going to do it because a religious organization tells me to do it. I'm going to do it because it's the divinely inspired Word that we have from God himself. And that's the action point. Obey the Word of God, right? It's not super complicated at all. I was talking with someone yesterday morning about investment strategies, and we each go to different people because we trust them to have the right answers about investing. And we have sort of these people. We look into their successes and their authority and their education. We say, well, based on what you've done, I'm going to trust you. Based on what God has done, you should trust him, right? Like, what sort of authority doesn't he have over your life where you would want to obey him? My fourth point, because the Bible is the Word of God, its promises and warnings should be trusted as a resource for us. Romans 15:4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Psalms 119, it's super long, just as a straight chapter, but I would encourage you to read it because it tells you, if you want to find in the Bible one chapter that helps to define how we should view the Word of God and its impact on us, Psalms 119 is the one that you want to look at. And you go through and you read the psalmist's words, and he says that God's word serves as a guide for godly living, verses 9 and 11. It provides strength for those of us who are weary, verse 28. It gives instructions for our lives in verse 33. It provides us with understanding of what's happening, verse 34. It brings renewal to life, verse 40. And it leads to joy and it leads to delight, verses 35 and 111. I mean, read through those things. How many of us need to experience renewal in life? And how many of you came in this morning? It's funny. There is a lot of things that have to go right to pull off a church service. And a lot of times they don't go right, frankly. And so we come in the morning and it's kind of chaotic and people are sick like Chris, and that kind of throws a wrench into things. And we need to kind of come in, and I need to have a perspective that when I'm looking at all this stuff and I'm saying, you know what? God is faithful and true. He promised me in his word that he has everything in control and that he's working it all towards good. Even when nothing is going apparently right, there's a great deal of hope and peace that I can find even in the midst of sort of trying circumstances. If you read the rest of Psalms, and I would encourage you guys to do this, we read Psalms so much, and we think, well, this is just David, right? You know, he's David, the man after God's own heart. That dude had some struggles, right? You read it, if you want to look at like examples of somebody who had anxiety problems, David's a good example. He probably had depression. You read this, and he's talking about how he's just feeling like he's sinking down into the mud, and he doesn't know how to get himself out. He talks about how he has people who are out to get him. They're undercutting him in his role as the king. He has family that is out after him. He has people that are lying about him and are putting him down. That's just wonderful. That's what I want to have in my life, right? But the reality is that when you read what he writes in Psalms, he counters those things and he says, I'm going to turn to you, God, and I trust that you are my God. He even quotes scriptures to say, God, remember what you've said to me. You've made these promises to me. Come through on them. And that's what we need. I think sometimes we go into these life circumstances and we feel like we can't talk about them in church. We feel like we can't talk about them with other Christians. And the reality is that we should be able to talk and share. And we should also be able to turn to the Word of God and say, look, God, you told me you have a good plan. I don't always know what that plan is. Someone in my life is sick. Someone in my life is in jail. Someone in my life has an addiction. Someone in my life has walked away from their faith. And they're making just a mess of their lives. But I know you have a plan. And the Bible says that if I pray, you're going to be faithful, that you hear me, that Jesus is my intercessor before you. Those are things that we can count on in our lives. We can rely on, we can claim as truth. And when we start to do that, I promise you that you will start to see the faithfulness of God. Some of the kind of dry areas in my life that I've experienced, they weren't times when God wasn't faithful. They were times when I wasn't turning to God for my needs. I was saying, God, where are you? I know you're over here because you say you are, but I'm going to keep looking over here. I'm going to look in work. I'm going to look in education. I'm going to look in relationships. That's where I'm going to try to find my hope and my peace and my joy and my comfort and my security. And I know all the time that God's saying, look, I wrote it down for you, and I told a whole bunch of stories of people like you who did stupid things, and then I helped bring them back when they listened to me. Why won't you listen? And that's really for us, right? When we look into our lives and we start to say, like, God, where are you? Read the Word of God. I promise you that you'll start to see alignment. And maybe sometimes it's correction. Sometimes it's conviction. You know, the Bible talks about one of the kings of Israel when he uncovered the books of the law and he brought them out. He realized just how wrong they'd been. Sometimes you have those moments when you're reading scripture. And that's just God's word being active today in your life. And really, all of this comes to one final point. And I'll have the worship team come up. And that's because the Bible is the word of God, we should be eagerly sharing it and its impact on our lives with others. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always. I am with you always to the end of the age. And that's our action, as we express our love for God and for Christ and our appreciation for all that they have done for us through the testimony that comes out of our mouths and our lives. Right? We've covered that there are archaeological and historical proofs for belief in the Bible. Some of you were like, I didn't need another history class. This is completely mind-numbing to me. I didn't want to hear it last week. I didn't want to hear it this week. But the reality is that those things you can discount. But in your life, a lot of you are sitting here today because you've personally experienced the power of God's word. The Bible talks about how if the word is not shared, people aren't going to be saved. And so we have to share the word of God and the power that it's had in our lives. And that testimony takes something that is thousands of years old and starts to make it really applicable to people today. Talked to people this morning already, people who had some habit issues, hang-ups, addictions. They've experienced some bad things in life, injuries, physical limitations, sickness. And God is faithful in all of those things. And God puts people in your lives who need to hear how he has preserved you and how he has worked in your life. The reason that those people are there where they are and the things that you've experienced are your experiences and not my own are because God had them as a plan to show his word is faithful. And so we have to be willing to express that power and that faithfulness of God in our own lives. That's how the word is extended and how it's carried into future generations. And that's why I really wanted to talk to these two sermons. I wanted to encourage you and hopefully help build up a confidence in God's faithfulness and what he's done for us. So I'd like to, we're going to sing a song together, and then we'll come back up and we'll close in prayer. But the key thing that I want to stress is that these things are alive and they're true for you today, as true as they were when they were first written and as first found in the archaeological record. And there's power in there for you if you have a need and if you have a challenge. And there's also power for somebody else who really needs to experience the power of God. So let's all stand and sing together. And he is the only answer. And when we come to that point, when we come to a point of realization, that the only one we can truly depend on and the only one who can provide us with salvation is Jesus, it puts us in the right spot before God. We depend on God in the way we were always intended to, and that puts us in a place to experience the goodness of God in the way we were always intended to. And so that's my encouragement for you today. And I hope that, again, with some of the rational proofs and the historic and kind of these fundamental things we sometimes forget about, that I've hopefully helped draw your attention to that there is really only one answer and one solution that does provide that perfect explanation for who we are, where we are today, and also describes what's going to be in your future. Let's pray. God, if there is someone here today who does not know you and does not know your son and has not been able to experience the amazingness of your word, Lord, I just pray that you would help them to open their eyes and their hearts to you, Lord. I pray that you would help them to confess their need for you and acknowledge that you are their Savior and that you are the Christ and you are the risen one. For those of us this morning who are here and we've walked with you and we have maybe fallen away and we've been distracted by life circumstances, God, I pray that we would turn back to your word and we would find that truth and we would find that encouragement, we would find that joy that you promise is in there. And I pray, God, that that would be real and that that would encourage us in such a way that we then want to go out and share it with other people who encounter the same challenges that we do. I thank you, Lord, for all of those things. I thank you that your word is faithful and is true and has been preserved, Lord, for thousands of years, for me today in Graham, Washington. I thank you for that. In your name, amen. Thank you, guys.